Does anybody know of any special needs that we have that have not been mentioned before? Obviously, we have people that are on the road this week, so we want them to be safe. And please remember, all the people that are not doing well health-wise. And oh, there's some more people coming in. Yay. I think. Is the rest of your crew coming?
Everyone but Dad.
Okay. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. Let us start with a prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the joys and blessings that you bestow upon us each day. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to be together, to learn about your word, to enjoy the fellowship that we have together. Help us to remember those in our congregation that might be sick. Please be with them. Help them to return to a greater portion of their health. Please be with us now as we go through the remainder of this class and through this night. Please forgive us of our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Can everybody hear me? Okay, good. Okay, Brian asked me to teach his class this week, and for some reason I said yes. And I thought about what to do, and so I came up with a lesson from a book that I have that I got many years ago that is a little bit, the title of this particular lesson is kind of strange to people that go to church in a lot of ways. It's called Science and the Bible. And one of the things that, you always hear, especially from today's scientists, at least the vast majority of them, is always about how the Bible is not true, it's wrong, it's, it's a delusion that people have, and all kinds of things like that. Well, in many cases, that's not really true. And I don't know if you ever heard of a man named Herbert Spencer, but he was a 19th century British philosopher. And he said there are five fundamental things of science: time, force, action, space, and matter. Well, he thought he was so cool saying that. Well, somebody said it 3,000 years ago. His name was Moses. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter, Genesis 1:1. So what Mr. Spencer said was very profound, but it wasn't new. And it's surprising how many scientific discoveries that we have made in the last, say, 200 to 300 years that were mentioned in the Bible thousands of years ago. When you're talking about Scripture, it becomes clear that to any open-minded inquirer, there's something special about Scripture. Almost anyone will admit to that because of the way that it's put forth. I mean, anybody that starts reading Scripture can see that there is a rhythm to it that is pleasant, that appeals to people. And that doesn't even get into the fact that, we at least believe that it's absolutely true in every case. Because there's only a few things that you can say about it. Either it's absolutely true and it's inspired, or there's two other options. One is, actually two would apply to these, both. Okay, first you have to look at 40 men over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages on two different continents were completely deluded because they thought they were writing about God. And if they weren't, then it's just amazing that they could put all that together and make it sound so harmonious and yet be a delusion over 1,500 years. Okay, the other possibility is that same men, same time, all the whole thing, were all deceitful. All of them were doing this on purpose to fool everyone. That's all there is. There's only those three possibilities. Either it's true, they were deluded, or they're deceitful. And anybody that has any common sense knows that it cannot be the other two because there's no way they could do it. That would be the biggest conspiracy that there's ever been, if somebody could figure out how to do that over a period of that long, in that many different places, in that many languages. But the main thing we're going to try to focus on a little bit tonight is about a few of the things in Scripture that clearly talk about scientific principles that we know about today, but how did they know about it back then? We just talked about what Moses was talking about in Genesis 1:1. But there are many others. As a matter of fact, there's only a few mentioned in this book, relatively speaking. But a couple of things that you kind of need to look at, because you know there are some people that are what you would call Bible believers that have made this go way too far, too. There are people that say that the Bible basically talks about everything from airplanes to spacecraft to submarines in Scripture. Well, it doesn't do that. But there are many scientific principles that we have today that came straight from the Bible. A man named Matthew Fontaine Maury, who lived in the 19th century, he was sick and at home, and his son was reading to him out of the Bible. Well, he turned to Psalm 8, and he read verse 8. The birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. The phrase paths of the sea had never, he either didn't hear it before or it didn't click before. Well, now that it did click, he started looking it up and trying to find out what was going on. Well, sure enough, he found just that. There are paths created by wind and water all over the seas, all over the oceans. They're called currents. And the interaction of the wind and the water is something that we only discovered a couple of hundred years ago in modern terms. But they affect everything that goes on the water. I mean, if you get in a sailboat off the coast of Florida and you sail toward England, you'll hit something called the Northeast Current. And if you stay in it, you can make pretty good time to England. But if you go the other way, it takes a lot longer to get back to Florida because the current is going that way. It's not coming this way. And there are currents all over every ocean. Now, we have them all mapped now, but they still affect ships. You know, fortunately, not like they used to back in the age of sailing ships, but they do. But anyway, this Mr. Maury guy, he took God at his word, and he actually found the paths in the sea. In Job was asked by God in Job 38:16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Okay, are there actually springs in the sea? in the ocean? Yes, there are. As a matter of fact, this is one of the few. The first one was actually discovered by a Roman geographer back in the first century AD. But now there are springs off the coast of Greece, Italy, Israel, Syria. There are places off the coast of Australia where you can literally dip fresh water out of the ocean and it's fine. And all up and down the East Coast, from New England to Georgia, there are freshwater springs that come out of the bottom of the ocean. Of course, the question is, how did the writer of Job know about that? I mean, that's the main question that we're going to ask for all of these. How did somebody in Job's time, anybody, know about the fact that there are springs coming out of the ocean? Freshwater springs. Again, in Job, in chapter 38, the other half of verse 16b, said, "Have you walked in the recesses of the deep?" In a similar passage, David refers to the channels of the sea in 2 Samuel. The Hebrew word for recesses refers to that which is hidden and known only by investigation. What were these recesses of the deep? The Hebrew word for deep is the word for seas or oceans. For a long time, man considered the seashore to be it went out and the water never got more than maybe 100 feet deep, all the way across the ocean. And that was the way that people thought until only a few hundred years ago. The first expedition was that tried to figure out this for real was between 1873 and 1876 by a British ship called the Challenger. And they spent 3 years, went 68,000 miles all over the earth, and they studied things like trying to find out how deep the ocean was, trying to look at currents and different. They also looked at different sea life and things like that. They had like 12 scientists on board, and they spent 3 years doing it. Well, they found these recesses, a lot of them, and one, and this is pretty good for 1873, that was 5.5 miles deep in the Pacific Ocean. So I don't know how they did it. The only thing I can think of is they had a really long rope. But they found a canyon that was 5.5 miles deep. Now, since then, of course, with science the way it is now, a lot more people know that there's actually a trench off the coast of the Philippines that's over 7 miles deep. But the question goes back to the same thing. How did the writer of Job know about that? And another, Solomon wrote, "All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." That's Ecclesiastes 1:7. This statement, you know, by itself doesn't seem that profound at first. But when you consider other things, for example, that occur, you can see what he's talking about. Just as an example, the Mississippi River, it pumps over 6 million gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico every second. And yet, where does that water go? That's what Solomon was talking about. You know, the water goes somewhere, and he gave it's not really a scientific explanation, but he gave an explanation of this is what happens to it. It comes back. And in truth, that's exactly what it does. We call that today the hydrologic circle. You know, things go into the ocean, they go back up in the air, they go back over the land, it rains again. because the sea never fills up. Well, thank goodness for us. And the Mississippi was only one river, so I wouldn't even want to try to consider how much water really moves all the time all over the earth to make this cycle work. And oh, by the way, that's one of the things that they don't really know why it works as well as it does. At least science doesn't. And okay, that's a couple of things because I don't want to take too long. But something that I thought was interesting, and we have some medical people here, so if I'm wrong about this, I'm sorry, that's what the book says. That in the Old Testament, you know, male babies were circumcised on the eighth day. Well, why on the eighth day? Why not on the ninth day, or the seventh day, or the 21st day? Why were they so picky about it being done on the eighth day? Well, number one, because that's when God said to do it. But number two, because apparently there's a couple of things involved that we know now. 1935, a professor discovered and named vitamin K, which is one of the things that keeps hemorrhaging from happening in humans. And there's also another compound called prothrombin. I probably didn't say that right. And it reacts the same way. It is one of the things that keeps us from hemorrhaging. Well, it just so happens that vitamin K doesn't start kicking into the male body until the fifth day after they're born. And it gets to its maximum on the seventh day after they're born. And on the eighth day, the percentage of prothrombin climbs above 100% of normal, but only for that day. The eighth day. And that's when they were circumcised. But again, how did Moses know that? Well, he knew it because God told him about it and told him to write it. And this says another lucky guess. Okay. Okay, Moses wrote in Genesis 2:1, "And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." This is one of the most interesting statements because Moses chose what they call in the Hebrew the past definite tense of the verb finished, indicating an action completed in the past and without continuing in the future. Moses stated that creation was finished once and for all, and that's what the first law of thermodynamics, what we would call today, that is exactly what it is. Matter and energy cannot be created and cannot be destroyed. It's done. All the matter we have is all we'll ever have. Isaiah chapter 51, Psalms 102, and Hebrews chapter 1, there are three verses there that talk about the fact that the earth is, in this tense, running out, wearing out, running down. I've heard all those terms. That basically is the second law of thermodynamics. And that's what we would call it now. But how did they know it 3,000 years ago? And because now science can measure this kind of thing, and yes, everything is kind of running down. Now, is it slow? Yes. Will it take a long time? Oh, yes, incredibly, if the Earth is allowed to stay around that long. Well, I say the Earth, actually the universe. But it is running down. And these people in the Bible They knew it a long time ago. Oh, and this is probably my favorite one, because I think I've heard this one before. Isaiah said, in speaking of God, "It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth." That's in chapter 40, verse 22. Now, I did not know this before, but the really interesting thing of that is the fact that the Hebrew word that Isaiah used for circle is, I'm probably not saying it right, kug, K-H-U-G. Now, what that literally means is something with roundness or sphericity. Now, everybody knows that, you know, at least for a long time, everybody thought the world was flat, that you'd go to the end and literally run off the end. And now we think that's just silly, but back then they didn't. And, I mean, I can remember reading about Christopher Columbus. When he and his men set out, they were all given last rites because they knew they weren't coming back because they were going to run off the end of the earth. And that's how adamant it was back then. Well, now we know that that's not right, that the world is round. It's a sphere. But how did Isaiah know it? One of the things that's interesting to me is when they talk about Job actually asked, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And as for the darkness, where is the place thereof?" Okay, light was said to dwell in a way, which in the Hebrew word actually means on a path. And whereas darkness was thought to be to stay in place. Well, obviously through the years, and it wasn't until the Sir Isaac Newton is the first one that talked about light being anything other than instantaneous. For years and years and years and years, people thought that that light did not travel, it was just there. And now we know that even though it's very fast, it does indeed travel on straight lines or a path. And we also know that darkness is just the absence of light. It's not going anywhere. It doesn't do anything. It's just there, sitting in place, just like the Bible writers said. And I think everybody knows that, you know, speed of light basically is about 186,000 miles a second, which is pretty fast to us. It takes 8 minutes for light to get from the sun to the earth. So.
Did you just say you think everybody knows that?
Pardon?
Is that what you just said?
Well, I'm sorry, I was a science geek in school, so I knew it. And a Star Trek geek,
we
so. But anyway, now you know, 186,000. It's actually like 186,200 and something. But anyway, one of the things that the Bible also talked about was, let's see if I can find, the psalmist says, talking about the sun, "His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit also ends for it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." For many years, Bible critics scoffed at the Bible because they said that this was evidence that the Bible was wrong because of the false doctrine of geocentricity. Anybody know what that is? It's the moon, the sun going around the earth instead of the earth going around the sun. And a lot of people really did believe that because the earth was, quote, the center of the universe, so the sun had to go around us, not the other way around. Well, now we know that we go around the sun, but what was also discovered a few weeks ago, that the sun is also not stationary. It moves 600,000 miles an hour. But it'll take a long time to get to where it's going, because if it goes on its full orbit, it'll take 20 million years. So I wouldn't worry about being there for the end of it, but it really is traveling. So again, the Bible talked about the sun moving, and it does move. And one of the things I want to stress is people did not believe this. I mean, it wasn't even considered that that might be true. Excuse me. In Moses declared that all things reproduce after their kind, Genesis 1:11. This, of course, is not big news to us, because we understand the laws of genetics and heredity, which ensure that these things reproduce after their kind. So you don't get bananas from corn, you don't get buffaloes from zebras, or dogs from cats. Moses was correct. Things do reproduce after their kind. But how did he know that? That's the big question in this particular whole article, is how did Moses know that? Now, I've read one article where somebody gave a hint that it was common sense. Could that be right? Maybe he observed that cows had cows, chickens had chickens, people had people, and that might be something. But this is the only case where that even came up. And while that's possible, it's just something that another case where, you know, how did he know that for sure when we just found out? I think genetics didn't really even become a thing until around 1900. And okay, this one, I thought, I never even heard this one before. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there are four fleshes: men, beasts, birds, and fishes. Sounds simple. Well, today, supposedly even evolutionists acknowledge that this is absolutely true. That, you know, you can break everything down into those four classes of types of animals. And, but again, you know, Paul, he was a preacher. Now, he was an apostle. So, but, you know, how did he know that that was true, that there weren't any more? I mean, let's face it, Paul traveled a lot, but his travels were in one particular area of the world. So there could have been other things if there were, but there's not. There are only four. And that is true today, and it's been true for the existence of the whole earth. I didn't think that I'd have time for these, but apparently I'm talking too fast, so I'm going to look at a couple more that I wasn't sure that we would have time to do. If I can find them. Oh, okay. One is back to medicine. And I hope the people that are medical people here don't tell me that I'm messing up. That Moses told the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Indeed, Moses was scientifically correct, because in the blood are where the blood cells are, and those are the things that carry oxygen. And due to hemoglobin in the cells. In fact, each human red blood cell is capable of carrying 270 million molecules of hemoglobin. I don't know how they count that number, though, but it's But the interesting thing that I thought is that if there was any less than that, you'd die. So somebody didn't only know about how to do it, but what was the actual number you needed. And yet, a writer of an ancient text knew that the life belonged in the blood. And as you remember back in when Moses was talking to the Israelites in these books, that was why there were so many regulations about blood, you know, that they weren't supposed to eat it. If they caught an animal, they were supposed to drain the blood out of it. And then they were actually supposed to bury the blood, like, you know, make sure that it's gone. And what birds, fishes, anything they caught that they were going to eat, they were supposed to get rid of all the blood so that they would not violate that. Okay, we talked about that. Oh, yeah, one of the other things is, let's see. Genesis 3:15 reveals that, whoops, I skipped over something. Oh, well, I'm going to try to paraphrase. Basically, in the Old Testament, they talked about that the human being was based on female and male seed. Well, people forgot about that because for thousands of years after that, no, female was only an incubator. The male was the one that had, quote, the seed. And they believed that until basically about 250 years ago when the first scientists started thinking that maybe that wasn't true. Funny how long it took. But one ancient scientist even just suggested that the female wasn't really required as long as you had someplace warm. I mean, and we laugh at that because it's hilarious, but they really believed it. And these weren't just some Joe on the side of the road. It was, one of the famous Greek philosophers thought that. Everybody thought they were so smart. Well, maybe they were, but not in this particular thing. Well, actually, I finished a little bit early, so we're going to have a little fun and talk about a couple of these things at the end of this chapter where they're talking about, the conclusion of all this is that there is scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. How simple, God put it there, through divine inspiration. It certainly cannot be accounted for through writings of men who were either deceitful or deluded. Let us remember, every scripture is inspired of God. And I'm finished. I'm sorry. I finished 5 minutes early. I was sure I thought that I would be up here for a long time. But I talk too fast. So please remember everybody in your prayers that's traveling, Brian and Cy's whole clan, basically. And that hopefully most of them will be back on this weekend, so we'll see them on Sunday. And I really appreciate your time and the effort you made listening to me and not falling asleep, and especially Neil. And he did a good job, I think we have about 7 minutes before the second bell will ring. Jackie, are you awake? Okay, I was just wondering. Well.